Take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, reading through verse 18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. The Apostle Paul says, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, be pleased by your Holy Spirit this morning to help us to understand your word, these great truths written by the Apostle Paul, that we might know them and consider them and live in the light of them. So may your Holy Spirit teach us and guide us, and we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And our relationship to him. Bless your word and the preaching of it, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Nearly 30 years ago, I think it was 1987, Chris and I descended into one of the gold mines in South Africa. It was about a mile down. You go down in a big elevator, and then when you get down there, you're quite amazed to find that there are corridors and nicely painted walls, and you can walk around and you can observe the mining operation, the mining for gold, so far under the ground. And no doubt, of course, they would have started one at one time or another at a certain height and then gone deeper and gone deeper, sinking shaft after shaft to try and plumb the veins of gold and discover them and so on. You go deeper in order to get the good stuff. The Apostle Paul is going deep and deeper in the things of Christ. Now, this is all the more remarkable if it's true, and I believe it's true, because when you start in chapter 1, he's already at a certain depth that most Christians just can't comprehend. And so he begins his exposition to the Ephesians because he believes it's necessary that they know the truth and that they grasp the significant depths and consequences of all the truth that he wants to convey to them. If there was one thing the Apostle Paul wanted for all the people that he went to, it was that they should not be shallow Christians. That they should be deep Christians who are fed with the rich Word of God. In fact, let the Word of Christ dwell in you what?
Richly.
That's right in this epistle that Paul will write. And so he spends an incredible amount of time in the first three chapters breaking open ground of theological truth, working his spade deep into the soil that he might extract from it those nuggets of gold, those rich veins of incredible wealth, God's wealth, so that we might benefit by them. I mean, how rich is the Word of God, right? Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 are so primarily theological and biblical, you could spend a lifetime examining them and you still would not really plumb the depths of the character of God. And yet we have an entire Bible. We have a complete revelation from God. We have a word that is to saturate us and satisfy us and to keep us. From the moment we come to Jesus until we get to glory, and even then we shall discover that the Word of God shall continue and continue and continue without end. Amen. For it is God's Word. And we are feeble people, brothers and sisters, for we need this Word. There is not a day that goes by when we can say to ourselves, I don't need God's Word today, or I think I won't read today because I read so much yesterday and that will carry me through. We can never get enough of Scripture. We can never be satisfied enough with what we read, for we shall discover that the more we probe and the more we investigate and the more we discover, the more we desire more and more of God and of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's life. He is just unfolding truth upon truth upon truth, discovering to us that the truth upon truth upon truth is richer truth and deeper truth and greater truth, yet it's all truth, if I can say it like that. Amen. Truth that must affect us. Truth that must have some effect upon us. We have become so careless in our exposition of Scripture because we tend to start with man and somehow arrive at God. The Apostle Paul starts with God to get to man. And that is how God has revealed himself, is it not? To all of us, he has revealed himself. And in the revelation of God himself, we discover that we are sinful. And the knowledge of God leads to the knowledge that we have of ourselves. And true biblical theology, biblical wisdom, biblical insight and understanding that comes from God's Word is riveted to God's Word because it comes from God himself. And unless I get God, what do I have? Nothing. I have the platitudes of men. I have man's wisdom, which is human folly, according to the Apostle Paul in the Corinthians. No, we need more of God. And so the Apostle Paul takes these wonderful truths about God and the wonderful truths about Jesus and he unfolds them. And now he has come to chapter 2 after talking about the incredible salvation that is Trinitarian. It is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who save us. And after describing that in chapter 1 and then the magnificent purposes of God in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are for Christ, even the church, of which he is the head of the body, all for Christ. To discover in chapter 2 that we shall find a magnificent display of his grace and his mercy to us, even into eternity, because we recognize that he found us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he delivered us from our disobedience, and he delivered us from the defilement of the flesh. A salvation that's real, a salvation that's powerful, a salvation that's practical. Now he turns his attention to a body, to a group of people, the Ephesians in the context. And by extension to all groups of people who say they are Christians, that what applies to the Ephesians should apply in every body, in every church. One of the difficulties we have is that we're not so close to first century Israel. We are 2,000 years removed. If you went into Ephesus, you remember the Apostle Paul, it was always his practice, into the synagogue. There he would preach the Messiah, he would preach Jesus, and there would be Jews who would be saved, and out of them they would come, and then the Apostle Paul would extend his evangelism to the Gentiles. Well, here in Ephesus, no doubt in the Ephesian church, there are both Jews and Gentiles. But they are primarily Ephesians, Gentiles. Their background is paganism. Their background is idolatry. They worshipped a multiplicity of gods. But now Paul has come. And he has preached to them the good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that there is one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is one Spirit, one God, one Lord, one spirit. They have come to believe in this one God who has revealed himself in three subsistences, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the knowledge of the Father has come to them because of the virtue of the finished work of Jesus. Now they are in Christ. And so how shall these people, these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers, marry together? For they are from completely different cultures and backgrounds. This is what the Apostle Paul is wanting to iron out and work out. Now you remember, last week we said that in the first few verses, verse 11 through verse 14a, the Apostle Paul displays a present peace. He wants the Ephesians to know that they are at peace with God because Jesus is the peace. Verse 14 says, He Himself is our peace. And verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, presently. He wants them to understand that at this very moment as I write to you, you are in Christ Jesus. You're at peace. Christ is your peace. And he says the way you appreciate that more in verse 11 and 12 is to remember that you were divided from this group of Jewish believers who are now the church. And it's not that Paul is pitting a Gentile church and a Jewish church. No, he says there's no such thing. There is just one body, one bride, one people of God. The remarkable thing is that God should extend grace to Gentiles, to Ephesians, to Romans, Thessalonians. Even to us, and bring us in. So it was a present peace. But I would direct your attention to the following this morning. First of all, it is a powerful peace, verses 14b through verse 16. It's a powerful peace. Secondly, not only is it a powerful peace, but in verse 17, it is a proclaimed peace. He came and preached peace. And it is a perfect peace, verse 18. And I'll explain why that is. We have both have access in him to the Father by the Spirit. But look with me, verse 14 through verse 16. First of all, this powerful peace. I mean, think of the armies of the world today. Take the major nations of the world today and pit them against one another in war. What kind of peace would it take to eliminate the hostilities? It would have to be pretty major. It would have to be pretty significant. I mean, you recall all of those ceremonies at the end of the Second World War where certain people would have to surrender their weapons or whatever it is and surrender their nation and give their country and submit to the victor. Peace is established. Paul wants us to understand, and he wants the Ephesians to understand, that the first thing that has happened to people who are Jewish and believe, and people who are Gentiles, Romans, Thessalonians, Galatians, that what has happened to them is that Christ has actually brought them together into one body. And it's not that in the one body, the Jewish flavor should be on that side of the church and the Gentile flavor should be on that side of the church. No, he wants them to understand that they are completely enmeshed in Christ. One people. No distinctions. We make a lot of culture. When we go to foreign lands, you're always told if you're a missionary, you should study the culture. You should. That's how you know the people. But the incredible thing about being a Christian is if we had Christians here this morning from India or from China, what is it that would unite us together? Not that they're Chinese or Indian or we are American, but that we are in Jesus. That is what holds us together. And it will take a very powerful kind of peace to do that essential work. Now, you know, the staggering thing is that even among people who agree generally, Gentiles like we are this morning, we squabble, and we fight, and we dislike, and we don't like that, and we don't like that, and I want it this way, and if the carpet is not that color, then, well, I'm not going to stay in this church and all that. What kind of thinking is that? That's cultural thinking. Okay, that's not biblical thinking. Biblical thinking is, if someone were to say in the church, I don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, goodbye. You don't belong, right? I don't believe in the Trinity. Goodbye. But I want to be with nice people. No, we are not nice people. We are sinners.
That's right.
Saved by grace. We hope we are nice as a result. But you get the idea. It takes an incredible thing to bring together people who are divided at one point by culture, by race, by nationality. Throughout this entire passage, and all in order to present to the Ephesians the doctrine of the bride of Christ, the doctrine of the church, he must show that all of those who are in the church are on the same page, the same level, the same standing. In other words, the Jewish believer cannot look back to Abraham and say, well, you see, I have Abraham, and therefore I'm more important than you, you Ephesian. Because what did you have? You had Zeus. And who's Zeus? We all know he's nothing. No, you can't say that anymore. It's nothing like that. It's all changed. And you can see in the first century, it would not be easy to accomplish that. A powerful peace. So look at the text, verse 14. Jesus is himself our peace. Notice, who has made us both one. And of course, when he says us both one, he is referring back up in verse 11 and 12 to the fact that they were separated from Christ and alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And now those Jews and you Ephesians, he says, he has made us both one. And I want you to notice that he has made peace in two ways with two results. Number one, he has made us both one, which implies unity, right? No longer division, but unity. And is not unity an essential feature of the Christian church? The one thing Christ has done is to bring unity. And so, made us both one, we are now united, and that word new is there. Made us both one. Secondly, Paul says, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So if there's unity on the one hand, he now just brings up in their minds there had to be a division. And there was division. There was a dividing wall of hostility, the old. So you have something new that is made, one new man, and you have something old, the dividing wall of hostility, which Christ has done away with. So Christ has done two things, has he not? He has brought about a new structure, as he says later in verse 21, the whole structure, and in verse 22, a dwelling place for God. That is what Jesus has done. He has made this one new body, but in order to do that, he must abolish the old way, the old covenant, all that it contained and meant. Now, some people look at the dividing wall of hostility in the literal way. Well, that was the temple. There's a lot of truth to that. That temple divided Jew from Gentile. It's true, there was a court for the Gentiles. But there were signs on the wall. Josephus says there were at least 13 signs on the wall, or the fence, which kept the court of the Gentiles from the inner court, where all the Jews could go. And those signs said, no foreigner shall enter except on pain of death. So, you'd go and put yourself in the inner court, the court of the woman, so on, and then on and on into further into the precincts. You were taking your life into your hands. Now, you remember, Paul is in Rome. He's been in prison. And one of the reasons he was in prison was because he was accused of taking a Gentile into the tabernacle, or into the temple. You remember, back in Acts chapter 21. That's what they accused him of. We saw him with Trophimus. And they assumed, because they'd seen him in the city, that he had also been in the temple. Well, Paul didn't make that mistake. And of course, 2 years in Caesarea, another 2 years in Rome, long period of time as a result of that initial accusation. So he knows and understands this dividing line, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Is it not remarkable that of all the people God could have picked, he must pick the Jew that is the most Jewish, the most Pharisaical, as to the law, blameless and righteous, Paul could say of himself. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's the man God picked to go to the Gentiles. I mean, what kind of work does it take to bring that kind of man to peace with God? I'll tell you what, a powerful peace. Christ. So on the road to Damascus, it is a powerful Christ that confronts the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he's a changed man, right?
Amen.
And I've got no doubt in my mind that when Paul first went out there on his missionary journeys, and those Gentiles came to him with a ham sandwich, some nice fresh bacon, that Jew looked at that bacon and said, all foods are clean because of Christ. And he ate. Because to the Gentiles, I must become like a Gentile. To the Jews, I am like a Jew. I am all things to all men. And so he, this incredible man converted by Jesus, is able to go and be the means of dismantling and breaking down old divisions, now that we are in Christ, Jews and Ephesians. So some people see the dividing wall as the temple. There's truth to that. It divided. It divided Jew and Gentile. Some see it as more of a figurative exclusion, because it is an exclusion. And Paul says here himself in verse 14, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. But will you notice how he has broken down the wall of hostility? The text says he has done it in his flesh. And then you will notice here, that's the first means, right, in verse 14, in his flesh. And if you look at verse 16, it's through the cross. And both of those mean the same thing, right? In his flesh and through the cross, Jesus has made both one. Jew and Ephesian, Jew and Gentile. And so out of the old, he makes a new. It's not a reworking of the old. Let's be clear. It's not an improvement of Jewish worship. It's not that. It's a complete severance from that to something utterly brand new. And it takes a powerful work by Christ. And notice verse 14 says that he himself is our peace. He did the work. He is the one who makes peace. And it is a powerful peace that he has done. There are these beautiful verses, if you would like to turn over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. I'd like to read them to you. Colossians 1 verse 19. Listen to what Paul says to the Colossians, who are Gentiles. After telling them that Jesus is the head of the church and is to have preeminence in everything, verse 19, for in him, that's in Christ, Colossians 1, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now notice the extent of the making of peace. All things, whether earth or heaven, all things, by the blood of his cross, he's made peace. And you, Colossians, verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, sounds just like the Ephesians, right? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh, by his death, by his literal giving of his life, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before you, before him. So notice, he has reconciled the Colossians by his death. And may I say to all of us this morning, our reconciliation with God is only by the death of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's not by what you do, it's not by your background, it's not by your nationality, it's not by the color of your skin, it's not from where you came from, it's not what you've done in life, it's nothing to do with that. Our reconciliation with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a powerful reconciliation. So you notice the text in Ephesians. He has made us one. There's unity. He has sorted out the division, the broken down, the dividing wall, the fence of hostility. And he has done it in his flesh, number one, in verse 14. And he has done it, number two, through the cross, in verse 16. So it is the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus that has abolished, look at verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh now the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Well, what are the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? You know, there were some 613 laws that Israel had to follow and obey. 613. I mean, 10 of those, you can't even keep one. Right? 10 of them. You can't even keep one of them. Now there's 613. There's civil laws, there's ceremonial laws, and there's the moral law of God. What are you referring to, Paul? Well, certainly he's referring to the ritualistic observance of ceremonial law. That you, Gentiles, you Ephesians, do not have to engage in any of that. Because we are not in the commonwealth of Israel. We're not in the nation of Israel. So certainly he has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And so I would without question say the ceremonial law, yes, has been done away with by the death of Jesus. But the moral law, as you know, is something that is eternal because it expresses the character of God himself. But the moral law is never a means by which any person can be saved or right with God, because nobody can keep it. Now, if you could keep it, you would be saved by it. But Paul tells the Romans that no one is and the Galatians, no one is justified by the law, because none of us can keep it. What does the law do then? It condemns us. It convinces us that we're sinners. So as a way of salvation, the moral law of God is not the way of salvation. It is, however, the way of sanctification. The Christian now loves this moral law. He was condemned by it. He was judged by it. But now he is free to love it and enjoy it because he is in relationship with God. So I don't think the apostle means if you say that it's a way of sanctification that is done away with. Rather, what he is saying is that anything other than Jesus and his death as the way of salvation is gone. So if you Pharisees or you Jews believe you must do this, 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 and this, you can't do that because the law, it tells you you're guilty and you've broken that law many times. So the way of salvation is not through this moral observing of the law. Now, does that mean the law is bad? Oh, no. The law comes from God. It's God's law. It's good law. It's holy law. It's just law. And the commandment is holy and just and good. You see, what Paul wishes the Ephesians to understand is that just the way the Jews who believed in Jesus Christ were saved is just the same way that they are saved. Now you remember, in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul had to have a conference right in Jerusalem. Because there were people from the Jewish church in Jerusalem who had come to Antioch and said, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul says, oh no. In fact, he took Titus with him, a Gentile, who was uncircumcised, and said, here's a believer in Jesus, justified by faith alone. Not by circumcision, not by the law at all, because no one, no flesh, is justified by the law. So we're not saved. Any of us are not saved because we observe certain things or do certain things. Salvation is only and always through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ imputed to guilty sinners who know that they are guilty before God. Well, what is the results of this powerful peace, right? If Jesus can make one out of two, make them one, and if he can break down that which separated the two, what are the results of it? Well, notice first of all, it is it not, at the end of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So the first result is it, this creation of one new man. So when I think of a powerful peace, I think of a new creation has been accomplished. The enmity between Jew and Gentile, Paul says, is no more. It's not about race. It's not about culture. It's not about nationality. Created one new man. Secondly, not only the creation of a new, but look at verse 16, and might reconcile us both. So the Jews need reconciliation and the Gentiles need reconciliation. So he has two results to making us one and breaking down the wall of hostility and removing the commandments as a means of salvation. The results are he has created one new man and he has reconciled us both to God. Is not reconciliation the essence of peace? Are we reconciled to God by the death of His Son? Yes. What is the essence of that peace? We're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. So, a powerful, powerful peace that ushers in a new creation, a new people, the people of God, as it were. Secondly, verse 17 says, and He came and preached peace. So here is a proclaimed peace. Jesus preached peace. He not only made peace and not only is the peace, but He preaches peace. He proclaims peace. It says He came. I think of His incarnation. He humbled Himself and He came. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. He came to us. He came to His own people. And they did what? They rejected Him. He came. And in His coming is not at the birth of our Lord Jesus, even the angelic host announcing, glory to God, peace among men. Peace through Christ. So I think of His incarnation. He came. When it says that He preached peace, I think of His ministry. I mean, we value and treasure the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. It's a mystery to us that Christ came into this world. But He came into this world with a reason, with a purpose, to give Himself when the fullness of time had come, to die for us. But in between His birth and His death, you have this life of Jesus. And what's He doing? He's proclaiming peace. Peace to the Gentiles. Light to the Gentiles. A new word, a new message for a new people. Isaiah chapter 52. By the way, Isaiah's thought is behind the apostle throughout this section. Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings or good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I mean, that's Messiah in Isaiah 52 being spoken of. He preaches peace. He publishes peace. He preaches salvation. Now, when you preach to people, you preach to an audience. If there was nobody here and I was preaching, I'd be preaching to myself. But I'm preaching to an audience. Jesus preached to people. He spoke with them. He communicated the truth of God from God to them. God's revelation. The Word became flesh. So, He has an audience, but who are the audience that Jesus preached peace to? Well, look what the text says in verse 17. And He came and preached peace to you, Ephesians, okay, who were far off, and peace to those who are near, meaning Israel. So, primarily, you who were far away, the Ephesians, the Romans, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, whoever the Gentiles are, and He preached peace to those who were near. Now Israel was near simply because they were in a covenant relationship with God, because they had the law of God, because they had God speaking and the promises of God given to them. They had all of these things. There was a relationship with God, but the Gentiles had no covenant relationship with God. Nothing. They were in darkness. Now, you might not really comprehend that, but let me just put it this way. You all, because I think all of you are Gentiles this morning, were in exactly the same place. Darkness. That's why Paul can start chapter 2 with, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All of us. Dead. No spiritual life. And the fruit of that death was to disobey God, follow the course of this world, follow the prince of the power of the air. And the fruit from within was that we gave way to the lusts of the flesh. Naturally, all the time. Defiled. Our past identity, right? Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But our present identity, but God in verse 4. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, okay? Jesus came. Jesus died. The preaching of peace to us. The publishing of salvation to people in darkness and death. That they might have life. Now listen, not all the Ephesians were Christians. Just as not all Sarasotans are Christians. Just as not everybody in a family is a Christian. Not everybody. He came and preached peace, it says, Jesus did, to those who were far off, you who were far off, these Christians he's writing to, these Ephesians now, and to those who were near, a proclaimed peace. Paul is quoting Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. And Isaiah 57 is all about Messiah's reign and Messiah's conquering power. And it's Jesus who preached this peace. What is the result of this? Certainly he has made peace. He is the peace. He has proclaimed peace. Let me suggest to you that I think that the result here is relationship. And what kind of relationship? A new covenant relationship. So now listen. The powerful peace results in a new creation. The proclaimed or preached peace results in a new covenant relationship with God. Jesus mediates peace by virtue of what he has done at Calvary. No longer shall each one of them teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. What is the essence of the new covenant relationship? Here it is. God is our dwelling place. We are in him. He is our God. We are his people. And our sins and iniquities he doesn't remember anymore. He is forgiven. So those who are forgiven are in a relationship with God. And what kind of relationship do Christians have? The only relationship in the New Testament, in the Bible, between believers and the Lord Jesus Christ and God is the new covenant relationship of Jeremiah 31:31-34. A new covenant. So Jesus preaches peace to us, and as a result of that, there is a new covenant relationship that exists. A proclaimed peace, a new covenant. Thirdly, verse 18. It is a perfect peace. Why do I say it's a perfect peace? Look at the text. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if you were not paying attention, you might miss what's there. The Trinity is there. The Trinity is there. Notice the text. Through him, Jesus, we both, believing Jews, believing Ephesians, all Christians, we both have access in one spirit. There's the Spirit of God. To who? The Father. So here you have a new communion. You have a new creation, a new covenant, and now a new communion. Therefore, the peace that exists in this new communion is a perfect peace. Because notice what the privilege is. Access to God. Which you didn't have before you became a Christian. But now you have access to God, right? Verse 18. There is that beautiful verse in Isaiah 26:3, right? You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is what? Stayed upon you because he trusts in you. You, God, will keep him in perfect peace. And that, I think, is probably a discussion of the Lord Jesus Christ primarily, Messiah. Notice the result. Through him, right? Verse 18. Through Jesus, we have access to God the Father in one spirit. Now remember, Paul has been thinking about a dividing wall of hostility, right? The temple wall or whatever it, the law that divided Israel from the Ephesian Gentiles. So temple access, Gentiles forbidden, Jews permitted. But that's a limitation. There's no limitation in this new communion. This is a brand new communion. There are no barriers. It's a perfect peace. We have access. They have access. So just as the believing Jew like Simon Peter goes directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, so too does an Ephesian go the same way. Not another way, because your way is less than our way. No, it's one way. One access to God, to the Father, by the Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a perfect peace, because it's a perfect access. I mean, think of the Ephesians, darkness. No idea of God's revelation, no idea of God's relationship, no idea of God, without hope, as Paul says, and without God in this world. Lost. But suddenly the light of the gospel has come to them, and they are now in a privileged position, and the privileges and the responsibilities of being in this position, you can go to God at any time. I cannot forbid you from going to God. You can go to God at any time. In fact, I trust you go to God all the time. And the only way you do that, right, is by the Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, to the Father. Amen. It's a perfect peace because it's Trinitarian peace. Now, what do I mean by that? Just as our salvation is Trinitarian in its organization and in its accomplishment, so too, what exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is, without question, perfect peace. Amen. There is never been disharmony except on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'll tell you why. Because of us. That's why. Can you conceive of what it meant for that rupture to happen between Father and Son? It's beyond us. But in eternity past, there is perfect union and communion. And on earth, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, there is perfect union and communion, even in His humanity. Amen. But then comes the cross. But after the cross, there is continued, as it was from eternity past, so it is now into eternity future, perfect peace between Father and Son, between our Lord Jesus Christ. It is perfect union, perfect communion, because it is intra-Trinitarian. It exists in the Trinity first, and as a result of this perfect peace within the Trinity, it can exist among the people of God. Amen. A new communion. Let me ask you this question. What is your communion with the saints here? Will you rush off? That's the limit of your communion. This is a new communion. Your life is not to be, it's to be involved and engaged in the people of God because you're in a new covenant relationship. You're a new people. That's what Paul said. And doesn't access speak the idea of relationship? I mean, my children can come to me at any time. Why, they have access to me. Now, they don't have access and I don't have access to the president. We don't. Unless he gives it. But I can't just march myself in there because they'll march me straight out somewhere else. But my children can come to me, right, at any time. There is no barrier. They are mine, I am theirs. We have communion. And you know, the more you enjoy the communion, the more you enjoy the peace, the relationship that exists. It's a perfect relationship. In fact, it is the fruit of reconciliation. For through Him, we both have access. Paul says in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 12, in Jesus we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Amen. You can go straight to God because of Christ. Not because of yourself. Not because of your doubts. Not because of your sins. They trouble us, yes. But don't let those keep you from God. God says the way is open. There is a merciful, faithful high priest always interceding for you. Amen. That is how we draw near to God, by faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul was referring to in Romans 5, the passage we read? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of peace do you have with God? Is it an imperfect peace? Oh, it's a perfect peace, right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, Paul says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The privilege of access means the glory of God for me at the end. When, as we know, verse 7, in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That great, magnificent display that God will put on, right? with Christ himself exalted and magnified. And we, the people of Christ, in Christ, there to see it and rejoice in it in the coming ages.
Amen.
You see, here, as Paul's going to say in the remain, in the closing verse, is a new temple. We sang this morning that little chorus, "Make me a sanctuary." God is our temple. God is our sanctuary. We desire to be sanctuaries ourselves of the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Cleanse this temple, this sanctuary. Purify it, purge it, Lord. A new temple, a dwelling place for God. Isn't that which distinguishes the Christian from everybody else? We are the dwelling place of God as the church. And do we not have the living Christ by his Spirit within each individual Christian? What a beautiful thing that Christ has done for us in salvation, right? Okay, three things in closing. Application. Number one, you no longer must see yourself as better than others. I mean, the Jews thought we're better than the Gentiles. Okay? We don't see ourselves as better than others. We are one family. We are the people of God. We are to love one another, brothers and sisters. We are servants of each other. Big thing. Servants of one another. So as God's people, we are a new creation. We have been made alive, verse 4. God made us alive in Christ. You know, what is the result of living like that? Here it is, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That's the result of what Christ has done. Secondly, the only way to live the Christian life is by faith. Faith is not nominal. There are many people who talk about nominal. I read some article this past week from a Christian viewpoint about nominal faith of Christians. No such thing as a nominal faith. Saving faith. We've talked about it. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Saving faith by grace. You will be assaulted in this life by sin. You will be assaulted by doubt. You will be assaulted by all manner of evil and wickedness. You will be. The only way is reliance on Jesus. You died. You took care of it. You removed it. I have no power of my own myself to do anything about it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you for making me your child.
Amen.
Thank you for bringing me into this new life, this new relationship. And trust him. Because he's the only one you can trust. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust others in salvation and in being right with God. You see, it's a new covenant relationship because here it is. Christ came to us.
Amen.
We didn't go to him. He came to us. We must identify with him. As the Hebrew writers to the Hebrews says, let us go to Jesus outside the camp. Let us identify with him. Let us be willing to be his because we belong to him. Thirdly, when a husband and a wife, for instance, love each other, the essence of that loving relationship is mutual receiving and giving, or returning. That is exactly how God loves the Son, loves the Spirit, how the Son loves the Father, loves the Spirit, how the Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. There is a mutual receiving of love between them, and there is a mutual returning of love between them. They can do no other.
That's right.
Perfect communion. Beautiful communion. And our marriages and our lives as husbands and wives, as moms and dads to children, are to reciprocate that kind of intra-Trinitarian affection and love. We have a new communion with God. He's our Father. He's our Father. A new communion. We come through Jesus by the Spirit. Doesn't the Apostle John say in 1 John 4, we love him, why? Because he first loved us. He gave, we received, we return affection to him. John Owen says that God loves us that we might love him. I like that. God loves us that we might love him. So here, brothers and sisters, is a powerful, proclaimed, perfect peace that is ours because Jesus died. We have new life. with new love, with peace with Christ. And as Paul says to the Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You see, this is the picture of the church as it ought to be. Peace with God, peace from Christ, because He is our peace. Let's live in the light of, let's pray together. Gracious Father, You have done all things well for us. So well, in fact, that we can only respond by saying, it is well with me and my soul because of Christ. He is everything. He is all. He is ours. He's our peace. We thank You for this powerful peace and this proclaimed peace and this perfect peace. We have communion with You, Father, in a covenant relationship because You have made us one new man by Your Son. Thank You for the church, the bride of Jesus. Teach us these things, we pray, that we might appreciate them, even though we don't really engage in matters pertaining to Jewish and Gentile distinctions like the first century did, but all that we might rejoice in the truth of being a new creation, in a new covenant relationship, in a new communion with God. We thank You and ask that the Spirit would teach us these things and cause us to rejoice in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.